Follow along as I read now from Luke 12, verses 49 to 59. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hands you over to the officer, and the officer puts you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. As we walk through this passage this morning, we're going to be reminded of the purpose of Christ, of that which weighs heavily upon his spirit as he speaks to his beloved disciples, the 12, but also to you, his beloved disciples. Secondly, we'll see here a call to heed the signs, and lastly, a warning of delay. So let's look here at the first point this morning. As Jesus begins again to address his beloved disciples as they grow ever closer to Jerusalem, you recall he is trying to prepare them for what is at hand, that soon, his earthly ministry will culminate in his being handed over to his accusers, of his body being broken and hung upon the cross, and of his death. And as he is seeking to prepare his disciples for these things that are at hand, he comes that they might understand what to expect once this great and earth-pivoting event takes place, that they might have a better sense of what their life will be like and what their ministry will be like on the other side of his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, that they might not go falsely with this knowledge that all things will go gloriously, peacefully, rather, as they would witness that one who was most near and dear to them being abused and broken and even killed, that they might recognize this is part of the fulfillment of those things that he so lovingly told them and instructed them upon the road. Jesus describes here his coming to cast fire on the earth. Now, within the scripture, we read of two mechanisms by which God is pleased often to bring about purification. The first of those, you may recall, happened way back in Genesis, when God was confronted with the sinfulness of man, and the limits of his patience were brought forth. And God gave to Noah instruction to build an ark. Why? Because God intended to do some cleaning. God intended to send forth water, that agent by which he was pleased at that time to bring forth not only great devastation, but wash clean that which had been marred by sin. And so God sent forth that great deluge. And yet in the midst of that great deluge, God was pleased to preserve a few. To preserve Noah and his family. And to preserve a remnant of the creatures that walked upon the earth, and those creatures that flew within the air, that he, after he had washed clean his creation, might yet see them restarted. So water is one of those instruments by which he is pleased to bring about cleansing or purification. But here we see Jesus not speaking in terms of water, but rather he speaks in terms of casting fire upon the earth. And this is yet another opportunity that we might realize how that other tool of God may be administered. A tool that may bring purification. And here, you may recall, we have already been reminded that Jesus was coming into the world, one far greater than John the Baptist. And if you go back into Luke chapter 3, verse 16, John acknowledges this, that this one who comes is far greater than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. I baptize, John says, with water, and yet this one who comes after me comes to baptize with the Spirit and with fire. And even at the beginnings of our study of the Gospel of Luke, we see this has always been the intention of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, as he nears Jerusalem, he is laying bare his heart to his disciples, that he is eager, in fact, is in distress for this pivotal event to happen. So great is his love for those who are perishing, for those who are in need of the Spirit's work within them, those whom he will be pleased to make new through his death and resurrection. He here is holding out before his disciples a glimmer of that which we see so clearly on display at Pentecost, when God is pleased with his Son to send forth the Spirit in such a powerful manifestation that we see there on that day of Pentecost, his disciples bearing upon their heads those great flames, a testimony to the sending forth of that one whom Christ was pleased to send, who would indwell those who are his, to guide them, to instruct them, to see them day by day, ever growing in sanctification, growing in obedience to his word and command. And as he works within those who are his, we see they bring forth fruit in their lives. That desired fruit of God upon all those that he is pleased to engraft within that mighty branch, the fruit of righteousness in the lives of those who are His. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. Christ is here describing that which lay ahead for Him, when it will be His blood that is spent and shed, when it is His body that is broken. These things weighed heavily upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see this most clearly when He is within the Garden of Gethsemane and He agonizes with God in prayer, asking His Father that if it is possible for this cup to be taken from Him, that He might do so. But ultimately, He is content in the will of His Father. Not my will, God, but Your will be done. For He understood the need. He understood our inability in and of ourselves to accomplish what was necessary to atone for our sins, that He would go willingly, even facing the scorn and shame of the cross, even that His body might be up upon that cross in the midst of criminals. Of His love and desire for those whom the Father had given Him, that they might know life rather than death and condemnation. He says, how great is my distress until it is accomplished. I mentioned earlier that as they grow ever closer to Jerusalem, the antagonism and the threatenings against Him continue to grow. And those threatenings come from those who should have received Him, those who had been blessed to have from their youth the prophecies of God that testified to Him. And yet that you and I might better realize the significance of our sinful nature, that we might better understand that all of us came into this world condemned, darkened of eye and thinking, unable to see the evidences around us until God was pleased to first act upon us. As He continues toward Jerusalem, not only do the threatenings grow against Him, but we see here that even Jesus Christ feels with every footfall His feet getting heavier with the burden of this great event, with its growing reality before Him. And yet He continues forward. Let that sink in for a little bit. As we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, let that sink in that Christ's footfalls as He approached that pivotal event were getting ever heavier, as He was growing in His distress over the magnitude of what would be exacted upon Him that once was due to you and I for our sins. And yet, in obedience to His Father, and that you might know life in Him, He proceeded forward. How great is our Savior? How great is the Lord Jesus Christ that He did that for me? Oh, we have something to celebrate, do we not? We have something to commemorate, do we not, each time the Lord's Supper is set before us and we take upon our lips that bread representing His body that has been broken and that cup, the contents of which represent his blood spilt for us. That he did this for me. And through his sufferings, I have been saved. Now he instructs his disciples here, though he comes with the purpose of fire, though he comes to purify, to destroy, we're reminded again that as he comes to do this, as he comes to bear life, that he also is placed before us as our judge. And we are reminded here of how it is that the gospel goes forth with the hope that it will bring men, women, and children to a saving knowledge as he is pleased to go before them and by the work of his Spirit prepare and make new hearts that they might hear and respond. And yet that very same message of the gospel stands as a witness against all those who would fail to heed that life-giving word, who would choose to continue in their sin and rebellion against God. And as such, it would stand as a witness against them to any who are gathered here this day who have not yet professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is important. As each and every week the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is put before you, as your parents or as those witnesses around you would testify of him, you need to be aware that those things, those acts of his love, utilizing those instruments that he has put in your midst, an expression of his love, stand as witnesses before the judge. And yet we see here a very different response, a contrast between those, even within households, is put before us by Christ. He describes division. And this is a theme that we have seen throughout the Scripture. This idea of division happening by the gospel of Jesus Christ, in response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here he says, no, I tell you, division. From now on, one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. Some of you know this to be the case. Some of you are occupying homes in which not all call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know this division. Some of you are agonizing right now over children who have not yet professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ or are walking in a fashion that is out of keeping with a profession that they have made. He says, this is not to be unexpected. God preserve for us that wonderful parable of the prodigal son, that we might understand these things happen within the bounds even of families, that these expressions of our yearning after the things of the world will for a time so occupy our thoughts and rule our decisions that we'll continue in sin. But parents, we continue to pray and plead with our Almighty God that he will, in the time of his choosing, soften the hearts of the most willful and draw them to himself. We yearn for the day when we, like that father, would look out and see the approach of our sons or daughters, desirous of coming back and being part of the body, acknowledging above all else that Savior of man, the Lord Jesus Christ. These divisions will occur. They won't be pleasant. And here he is trying to prepare his disciples for these things. And yet throughout the rest of Scripture, we see this kind of division described in other fashions. In Luke 3:17, we see it epitomized in that dividing of wheat and chaff at the judgment, where a separation takes place and that which is deemed worthless is separated from that which is stored away. That which is good, made good by Christ, for the chaff to be burned and destroyed. We see that in the parable of the good seed, where one sneaks in, the enemy sneaks in the middle of night and plants weeds in the midst of the wheat. And then later on, as they begin to grow, it becomes apparent that there are weeds intermingled with the wheat. And the disciples say, "Shall we go forth and pull up the tares or the weeds?" And Jesus says, no, we'll deal with this at the harvest. At that time, all the tares will be gathered together in order to be burned. We saw a glimpse of that in Revelation chapter 16. The act of our Almighty God doing precisely that. Gathering together under their false notions of their strength, all of the armies of the nations in opposition to him, that he might then carry out the judgment. And all of his already had been swept up to be with him. We see it in Matthew chapter 25, verse 32, where we see that act of separating put before us, in that act of separating the sheep to his right and the goats to his left. Such is the division that culminates from the gospel of Jesus Christ, that makes apparent those who are bearing the fruit of righteousness from those who are but weeds. Next, he moves into his second point. He's gone from addressing his disciples to those who are following him out of belief to now addressing the crowds. You note here he doesn't turn to the rest of his disciples. Here they are listed as the crowds. Well, who then would be the crowds that weren't his disciples? Well, along the way we've been given glimpses. They are those who are gathering in order that they might see the latest miracles carried out, the greatest unique things, the surprises that Christ may bring to bear. But they're also comprised of those who are before him in order that they might seek to hear him say something that they might use as charges against him. For at this time, even the religious leaders of the day are in plot against Christ, looking for some reason that they can haul him in and accuse him. So Christ turns from his disciples now and he addresses the crowds in order that he again might warn them. Another expression of the great love of our good shepherd Jesus Christ. Another effort that he takes in alerting those who in their folly and darkness are ever moving closer to that great precipice and to their ultimate destruction. And so he calls upon their capabilities to discern the coming changes in the weather. Even in the time of Elijah, this kind of a sign was well understood. You may remember of that example of Elijah after a portion in his time upon the earth. He goes to prayer after an extended period of drought. And you remember he sends his servant 6 times out to look for some sign over the Mediterranean, over the water. And for 6 times, that servant comes back and he says, "There's nothing there." But on the 7th time that he goes forth, his servant comes back and he says, "There's this little stinky cloud that's rising from the water. A clear indication that rain was coming. That God had answered the prayers of Elijah, that the drought was going to be brought to an end. Well, here is Jesus addressing this crowd, and he says, "You even know how to read the weather. That if you see that little cloud out to the west, you know it is a harbinger of the coming of precipitation." We may do that as we see the kind of formations that are around the sun, whether there's rain that's coming. There may be other things that are indicators here in Pennsylvania for us that give us confidence in our ability to discern these things. But Christ isn't concerned here about the weather. Christ's concern for those crowds that are gathered is that they are ignoring the signs that are before them. They are ignorant of the fulfillment of those prophecies that have been given throughout God's dealings with man that indicate that before them is the promised Redeemer of Israel. His concern is not that they can gauge the weather. It's that they lack the capability to discern the signs of the time. The nearness of that pivotal event. The expression of God's great love for His creature. That this one who comes in the fulfillment of all of those prophecies, this one of the line of David, this prophet above all prophets, this one whom John testified was far greater than I, who comes to baptize in the Holy Spirit and fire, stands before them, who teaches as one with authority because he has it, because he speaks as the God he is. The great I Am. His concern, as he warns them, is all of these things are before you, and you continue in unbelief, and you continue in your sin, failing to repent, to confess them to God, and to return to Him. Next, he turns and addresses them in this fashion, asking them this question: why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? We talked earlier that in Psalm 50, God was addressing that tendency that is ours to go about our religious lives as if they were a mere veneer or a mask that we put on at the appropriate time, turning off and turning on those things that would, for a short period of time when it's necessary, when we think others are watching, we would carry out those things that would be in keeping with what we profess. And yet, Psalm 50 instructs us that that is not a worship which is acceptable to God. If we're merely assembling every Lord's Day in order that we might check off that box, in order that we might be seen by those who are our neighbors, in order to ensure we don't have an oncoming visit by our elders, we're assembling wrongly. We're assembling out of obligation and duty rather than out of a love of Christ for what He has done. It isn't the product of the thanksgiving that should occupy our heart for what has been given us that we didn't deserve out of His abundance of love that has spelled the great transformation of our life. We gather each week that we might continue to plumb the depths of God's Word, that we would grow in obedience to Him, in our comprehension of His expectation for us out of a desire to make Him joyful. Because we're thankful for what He has given to me. But here He says of those in the crowd, they fail to judge for themselves. They proceed with this false confidence toward the day of judgment, impervious to their peril. And this can be a word of warning to us. And it certainly is better understood if we think in terms of how is it that the church of Jesus Christ is described upon the earth. It's described as both a visible and invisible church, isn't it? And if we stop and think about the visible church and what sets it apart from the invisible church, He's addressing those who are merely part of the visible, of the danger of their position. And He is urging them here to confess their sins and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Above, Christ said, He is under great distress. What is it that causes Him distress? Our judge knows what the consequence is due to sin. He knows what is coming at the judgment. And so here He pleads with those who would, with self-confidence, continue in their earthly life, would continue in their earthly pursuits apart from Christ. He pleads with them. Settle with your accuser. Go to Christ, acknowledge your sin, plead with Him for forgiveness of your sins, that you might instead enjoy the peace that is ours in Him. You might have hope, that you wouldn't look ahead to the day of judgment with fear and trepidation, but rather with delight and in fact call upon Jesus Christ. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. As we come before the table this morning, that is our opportunity in our taking of this sacrament. It is again another manifestation of our desire in Him. Not only are we thankful for what He has done for us, but we're also looking with great expectation and anticipation to His coming again. For brothers and sisters in Christ, we'll dine with Him at a table prepared by Him, of which the table this morning is but a foretaste of that great table of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Let's look to Him in prayer.